Okay, I have a message entitled Waging a Peculiar War. What is this? Waging a Peculiar War, in a series that starts today entitled Kingdoms Clashing. And we do have kingdoms clashing in our world today. If you're a patriot of the United States of America, if you're a citizen, if you're a father, a mother, if you're a school teacher, if you're someone in the marketplace who has people under your care or people that you influence, if you're a pastor, or if you just have a heart for people and you're a follower of Christ, then you best be aware of the most prudent and strategic ways and effective ways in which to engage in a spiritual battle. Now, this is a subject that can get highly hyped up, and people they misunderstand or under-understand what it means to be in a spiritual war, and as a result, they're not effective, okay? There are effective ways of waging a peculiar war against the darkness. There are ways that we need to approach that are biblical, that are balanced, that are chock full of wisdom, but more importantly, that are effective, because people's lives are at stake. Let me say this to you right here this morning, and maybe you don't think this way, but I think this way because I deal in this realm. I deal in this world of wallowing in the human dilemma from time to time. And I get in those waters with people sometimes that are just ravaged by what appears to be darkness. Like, wherever you're sitting right now, wherever you are listening to this, on whatever day you're listening to this message, within a 5-mile radius of you as a crow flies, I would say the following things have happened thus far today, within that 5 miles of you. I would say it's not unlikely that someone has learned of an unwanted pregnancy and is trying to figure out what to do about it or how to end it. That's number one. Number two, I would say that someone may have already by this time of day, within 5 miles of you, had some sort of opiate or methamphetamine for breakfast. Someone's woken up with a yet another hangover that has just ravaged their bank account and their marriage. Someone's thought about walking away from their family or walking towards a mistress. Somebody's considered that already today. Someone within 5 miles of a crow flying from you, unaware, totally unaware, and outside your scope of awareness, is someone who's probably thought of ending their own life. And at times, these people, these dilemmas, these horrific consequences intersect with the ministry, and we see them face to face, but we know they're out there. And statistically, we know they're happening on a regular basis, day after day after day after day. That's fact. Now, what's another fact? There are two things in our culture that I think have become more pronounced, more readily discussed than other things or than in the past. Now, we've always had this element of evil in the world, and at times historically, we've called it the axis of evil, or in World War II, we had that whole thing going on, and it vacillates back and forth. But for a long time, I would say up until 9/11, we didn't use the word evil that much. We didn't use it in the 80s and 90s that much. And why is that? I'm not really sure, because I think once you use the word evil, you sort of admit, don't you, just by using it, that there's holiness, its antithesis. To say evil, you almost intimate that there's a source of evil. And that is not too cool in a postmodern, moral relativistic type culture. You don't use evil because you almost intimate an absolute that there's goodness and darkness, that there's a God and there's an Antichrist. In a way, you do. But come 9/11, I think that's when it really started. I think that's when I started hearing the word evil in the news more, around the water cooler more, in the living room. We started to discuss there's evil in the world, okay? So evil is much more pronounced now, and I think you would agree with that. The second thing that's interesting to me is, especially during this pandemic, is that end times apocalyptic type language has come up more. People asking me the question, do you think we're in the end times? To which my answer is, yeah, I think we always are. Yeah, it's getting closer. How do I know if the pandemic has to do with the end times? Based on what I read in the Bible, the pandemic, as bad as it is, it's the day on the beach compared to what's coming. But maybe it's a birth pain, as Jesus says. Maybe we're moving closer towards that kind of thing. And what is the end times anyway? The end times is an increasingly drastic, volatile, intense, and increased intensity of horrible things happening on the face of the earth. An incremental increase in both the velocity and the depth of despair in the world as God allows desperate times to draw out the redemption of mankind. Allowing things to happen to mankind in the absence of the church so that people will see him for who he truly is, because God desires that none should perish. All right. So we live in a world where two kingdoms are clashing. Now, to whatever extent you're aware of the biblical knowledge of those things or not, you'd have to agree at this point. As a starting point anyway, there's good in the world and there's evil, and they seem to be in conflict with one another, and they represent two different kingdoms. All right. Put it in chess terms, you have one kingdom not unlike Sean Connery in First Knight. Okay, there you go. This guy plays King Arthur, and he has his round table, Lancelot, the knights, you know. They have a moral code. They have an honor code. They have a coat of arms. They have a kingdom to look out for. The king is righteous, and he is sovereign. They believe in divine selection and choosing a sovereign king. No person on the chessboard in their kingdom is expendable. Not anyone's a pawn that can be just done away with. He looks out for the needs of the people, the needs of the weak. He defends righteousness in his kingdom. And his whole Camelot thing sort of represents the kingdom of God. Then you have this other chess game going on with a narcissistic king, and he wants all the attention. And they're not bishops, they're wizards. And they're not knights, they're just raiders. And they plunder, and they don't have innovation. They don't have creativity. They counterfeit things. They never come up with anything new. They just want to steal and plunder and pillage and treat people like for their own use. They want to objectify people and take what they have and bring glory to themselves. All right, well, that's the two kingdoms. And they're in conflict with one another, and then there's us. Those who follow Christ, those who believe in Christ. And what is our role in this conflict? Are we just pawns? I would say we're not pawns. I'd say we're each bishops. We're priests and ministers, and we have a role. We have a role in this world as it pertains to the clashing, the collision, the colliding of these two opposing kingdoms. Oh, by the way, if you're not in one kingdom, you're in the other. You may not want to hear that this morning. You may not feel that's not your intention, but if you're not in one kingdom, you're in the other. All right. So we come to this 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm going to look at 1 and 2 here for a minute. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth for the second time, and many people think for the third time, because he's abruptly changed gears. I mean, he's hit the clutch, he's downshifted, he's in a totally different gear than he was in. He's gone from talking about taking an offering for the poor to all of a sudden, he's now shifted into this sort of bold, clear, very, very bold and passionate plea for them to dismiss what's going on in a spiritual sense from a false apostle who's invaded their territory, teaching them false things, who comes from the other kingdom and has put this conflict and this breach between them. And he's coming on strong. Now, the people have this issue with Paul. Well, he wasn't apparently the best public speaker, okay? So he was much more bold when he wrote, but seemingly in person, he was much more docile. I find this interesting. They were accusing him of being in the flesh when he was bold and corrective and passionate and even bordering on a righteous indignation. They looked at him and they thought he was in the flesh. He's just, something's going on with him. He's not right. And he's saying, no, you don't understand. Not every time you hear something is it going to be in the same tone, with the same purpose in mind. And God's word is that way. Don't read it the same every time. It's written with an emotion, with a passion, with a purpose. Sometimes it's an encouraging word. Sometimes a loving word. Sometimes it's a loving word that's corrective. Sometimes it's a loving word that's a rebuke. And the reason he has to get this settled with them is he's about to talk about waging spiritual war and using not weapons of the flesh that are carnal, but spiritual weapons that are mighty in God. And he's trying to tell them, hey, listen, just because I come at you with one direction and one style doesn't mean it's wrong, and it doesn't mean I'm in the flesh. Look at the ministry of Jesus. Sometimes he's turning over tables or rebuking a Pharisee, and other times he's the most compassionate, tender, patient man. God, man, walked the face of the earth. Okay, so he's resolving that. He's defending his apostolic authority. And he's making a case for boldness and compassion and love all dealing and hanging out together. And he's dealing with this false prophet. And this is where I want to begin to talk about spiritual warfare. Scatter the shepherd, or strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep. Strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep. Strike the father, scatter the family. Strike the teacher, scatter the classroom. Strike the pastor, scatter the church. I have a story I want to tell you. There's a Christian leader on an airplane, and he noticed that the man sitting two seats over was thumbing through some little cards and was moving his lips, looking professorial with his goatee and graying brown hair. The pastor, Christian pastor, placed him at 50-something, something like that. Guessing the man was a fellow believer, he leaned over to engage him in a conversation. He says, "Looks to me like you're memorizing something." He says, "No, actually, I was praying," the man said. So the pastor introduced himself. He says, "I believe in prayer too," he said. "Well, I have a specific assignment," said the man with the cards and the goatee. "What's that?" the pastor asked. He says, "I'm praying for the downfall of Christian pastors." Pastor says, "Well, I'd certainly fit into that category." He says, "Is my name on that list?" And he says, "No, not on my list anyway." There's this agenda that exists, this ideology, this mentality, this mission that exists in one kingdom to destroy the leadership of the other. If I was to share with you the statistics of what it looks like as pastors not going into the ministry, leaving the ministry, failing in ministry, being fruitless in ministry, or having moral failure in the ministry, you would be astounded. There is a war being waged against, a peculiar, invisible war being waged against the church. And the question is, are we acutely aware of it, one, and are we engaged in it, two? Are we engaged in it in a biblical fashion that actually brings about results, three? And I dare say that on all three accounts, I'm not sure we're right where we need to be. So let's focus for a few weeks on this and see if we can't change just a little bit of that. All right, he goes on to say in this passage, chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war. We do not war according to the flesh." All right, what is he saying? He says, "I'm a person just like you are, and I have flesh, and I get fatigue, and I get ornery, and I get whatever. I have attitude issues." But he's not talking about that. He says, "I have a body too. I'm physical. I get it. I walk and live in the flesh just like you do. I'm susceptible to things just like you are." But he says, "Though we walk in the flesh, I don't war according to the flesh." In other words, when I war against this opposing kingdom, I do it in a way that's led by the Spirit, not the flesh. The flesh may not be happy about it. The flesh may want credit for it. The flesh may want accolades for it. But I'm going to do it in terms of how the Spirit of God would lead me to war. Though I am in a physical body, when I engage in this war, I'm doing it in a spiritual way that brings no, listen to me now, no attention to myself, brings no accolades to myself. In fact, I'm hidden in the process, ideally, and Christ is glorified. It's very important. The person who claims to be a spiritual warrior in Christ and is on a mission to be known for that or to get accolades for being this spiritual dynamo is in fact probably doing more to aid the other side than actually war against them in the spirit. One of the foundational principles of any corporate gathering in Christ is that no one person brings an undue amount of attention to themselves, nor distracts one another from Christ. That's the biblical corporate principle at work here, and it's the same in spiritual warfare. Much to be said about that in the weeks ahead. Though we walk in the flesh, do not war according to the flesh. In a typical war, we have visible, tangible weapons, right? Visible, tangible rations. Visible, tangible results. The reworking of a geopolitical map or a national border, a DMZ zone, body bags. We have tangible results from a tangible war. Right now, as our president said, we are currently in a war against an invisible enemy, right? The invisible enemy has brought about and will bring about likely over 100,000 deaths in our country when Vietnam was, I believe, around 56, 58,000. So you can see we have a spiritual war, but we do have tangible results. War brings devastation no matter whether it's visible or not. And he says, all right, so we walk around as human beings, but when we war against this kingdom, we don't do it with human ability, human fortitude. We don't do it with human ability or craftiness. We do it in a spiritual way. And he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. This peculiar war that you're being drafted into as a follower of Christ is an aerial battle. It's not a ground battle, necessarily. It's an aerial battle. And he uses this word pulling down, right? Yanking down. Some of you know what a clothesline is. You used to dry your clothes in the backyard, and you would pull them down off the line when they were dry. There's this upward to downward movement of pulling down strongholds. This will come up in our weeks ahead. And then there's also this idea of casting down arguments. The veil was rent from the top down. So this war originates in the heavenlies. We participate in it, and we team with, partner with the Spirit of God, and he brings things down off of their high places of worship. Idols, idolatry, evil. When we engaged in a war against those who attacked the Twin Towers, we were engaging in two ways. A physical war was being waged that would ultimately lead to the demise of the leader of that movement, Osama bin Laden. But there was also a spiritual war being fought at the same time. And the weapons of one were counterintelligence, espionage, spying, infiltrating, some forms of torture. Those were physical weapons, but there were spiritual weapons at work as well to pull down that stronghold. And where was he found? In a physical stronghold, but it was the demise of a spiritual stronghold as well. There's a National Geographic article that talks about bull mooses. I like bull mooses. The males of the species battle for dominance during the fall breeding season, right? You've probably seen this. Literally going head to head with antlers crunching together as they collide with one another. These massive animals are colliding at high speeds with one another with these antlers during breeding season. Often the antlers, their only weapon, are broken, and this, of course, ensures defeat. The heftiest moose with the largest and strongest antlers triumphs. That's the way it works. Therefore, the battle fought in the fall is really won during the summer. No, let me say that again. The battle fought in the fall is really won in the summer, when the moose eats continually. The one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and gaining weight will be the heavyweight in the fight. Those that eat inadequately sport weaker antlers and less bulk. There is a lesson here for us. Spiritual battles await. Satan will choose a season to attack. We will be victorious or we will fail, which we will be. Much depends on what we do now before the war begins. The bull moose principle, enduring faith, strength, and wisdom for trials are best developed before they're needed. I talk about this a lot in my particular public ministry, and that is the difference between being a reactive Christian and a proactive Christian. A proactive Christian grazes on spiritual nutrients and spiritual edification and encouragement so that when an inevitable challenge surfaces, they're prepared in season and out for that challenge. Versus being without poise, without power, without strategy, and being spiritually anemic in the moment, trying to react to a challenge that has befallen you. We are to eat a spiritual diet, and in part my job is to feed you a spiritual diet that is well-rounded and balanced, that helps your antlers grow, and helps you to gain a spiritual mass that has power and authority in the midst of opposition. And to do so, we're more effective when we graze, continually graze on that spiritual nutrient as opposed to gorge ourselves, go off, come back a month later, gorge ourselves, go off, come back. So when the season of adversity comes, my friend, we are ready. When I walk with you through that 30-day process of moving towards a personal revival, of building a home and not a house, this came up all the time. We can't just quickly chew on the word and swallow it and move on with our life. We have to slowly, methodically graze on it, chew it, digest it, and become more like what we eat, the word of God, Christ, the Son of the living God. What's your spiritual diet? Your spiritual diet deeply affects your victories in spiritual warfare. We'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead as well. So the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly visible. They're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Your weapons, there's three bullets in your gun. The name of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, and the word of your testimony. That's your ammunition. And how you fill yourself with an understanding and an effective use of that ammunition will determine your effectiveness in spiritual warfare. All right. Are you properly engaging in spiritual conflict? And are you doing it in a carnal way, fleshly way, or a spiritual way? Are you using the weapons that God has provided, or are you using your own ideas, your own authority, your own attention-getting behavior? And are you pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive into the obedience of Christ? All right, you've heard me talk about this before, but it bears repeating. 11 years ago, I came to these mountains, and I happened upon a plateau I was unaware of. And in that unawareness, and this is no fault of anyone, the current spiritual condition of the mountain, in my opinion, appeared to be anemic. Anemic because the spouses of pastors, one of which committed suicide, another did this, another did that, one was killed. There was a lack of camaraderie and unity. There were things going on that were inexplicable. The suicide rate was up. There was two attempted murders in our own church from a family member, and there was one who was murdered. And there was 300 young girls a month that were going to the seeking out some counsel about abortion. So there was a recession, there was financial issues, there were things going on in people's homes that it certainly wasn't what you're looking for. There was theft. I dealt with this, and some of you know I dealt with that. You know firsthand what was going on in this community. And it was like, what is happening here, right? There was heretics teaching in the pulpits of our community. There were things going on. It just blew my mind. So I got my bearings, and I thought, wow, this community is in need of an army of people who understand and are well-fortified in understanding how their very presence and their very purpose is to dispel the darkness. So what we did is we went through the Trinity, 12 weeks on the Father, 12 on the Son, 12 on the Holy Spirit. We spent the three quarters of a year just dealing with good, what we thought was good doctrine, good understanding, bringing people together on the same page from a doctrinal standpoint, and praying for the community and seeing and reaching the lost. And I'd say today that the spiritual condition of this plateau, not to, for anybody's credit, but God's glory alone, is different now. There's not corruption. There's just talk and things written about corruption. We're not having overdoses like we used to. I mean, I could go on and on. So that's the case. There's a spiritual condition in a community, in a home, in a school, and this and that, and we have to engage in those activities. And I want you to be prepared to do that in the right manner, okay? I don't want you prepared to do it in the wrong manner. I want you to do it in the right manner, the most effective manner. And what does that look like? God's ways are not our ways. There are strongholds that exist in a culture. There are footholds that we give darkness. We give permission to darkness by giving them a place to crawl up our back. It's called a foothold. Our behavior, our sin, our unconfessed sin, it gives license and invitation, and it's hospitable to a spiritual attack. Don't go around telling people you're under spiritual attack all the time. What you're really saying is, I'm continually giving the devil a foothold. It's like, think about that. Spiritual warfare cannot, and it was never intended biblically to be, something that absolves us of our personal responsibility and our decision-making, our own volition. We'll talk more about that. So how is it then we engage in this? What does a congregation have to do? Where do they have to get before they become a very, very dangerous foe to evil? That's a question worth asking. And I can tell you, we may have to recalibrate our understanding of what it means to be a warrior in the Spirit. We may have to reorient ourselves to a little bit more biblical approach of how to pray for. If you love this nation, you want to pray for this nation. Amen. Let's dial in how we best do that. Is it about volume of prayer, repetitiveness of prayer? How often we do pray, the depth of how we pray. I can tell you this. I don't know the answer to all those questions, but I know this answer. If you take two old women and basically make them homebound without a pandemic, and one of them's blind and the other one's having trouble getting around, and basically all they do, hold up in their little shelter-in-place prayer closet, is pray for revival, and the Spirit of God hits Lewis Island in Scotland like it did as a result of their prayers, somebody ought to pay attention. Somebody ought to pay attention to their style of warfare. Because that was a region of the world ravaged in a religiosity and a legalism and an aridness, spiritual aridness that bore no fruit. And worse yet, postured generations of fruitlessness based on the ineffectiveness of the ministry of the gospel in that area of the world. And yet the Spirit of God rained down on those people like a drenching thunderstorm night after night, day after day, in the pulpits and outside the dance halls of Lewis Island. And we're still talking about it. And it was in 1949, 50, 51. So how did those women wage war? And how did they see the effects of that war bring the results that God brought? And I think the answer to the question is spiritual warfare is 10 times more effective, 100 times more effective when we approach it from a Philippians chapter 2 kind of approach. When a congregation becomes, people in the congregation become pillars of the church that hold up the church, the ministry, like Samson. They hold it up in prayer. They're humble. They draw no attention to themselves. They have broken and contrite hearts. They have a sensitivity to sin and conviction. They have a desire to drink the word of God on a daily basis. They understand that the reward is in heaven. It's not here. They have delayed gratification of spiritual validation. They have a maturity about them, a strength and a resolve and a faithfulness that others do not have. That they have a quiet ministry, the quietest ministry, the most unseen ministry, but speaks the greatest volume with God and has the most effectiveness. It's the woman with her Bible in her lap giving birth to a revival because she knows what it means to labor towards an end and love the results and the process, who's not afraid of pain, of opposition, who's not going to overreact. The weapons of that woman's warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God from the pulling down of strongholds. It's a mother, it's a grandmother, it's a matriarch in the church. It's a man who is a man of resolve and integrity, whose yes is yes, whose no is no, and stands faithfully before his God. More interested, listen to me now, more interested in the well-being of others and their salvation than their own selves. That's Philippians 2. God is looking to and fro over this land for not only an individual who will stand in the gap, but a church, a body, a local body, that will be the manifestation and the inhabitation of those qualities. And want, as Paul said, he'd almost give up his own salvation for his people. Right, as soon as you get there, not that he could, but as soon as you get there, you're arrived, you're ready to war. He was not there when, with the best of intentions, he tried to change the world through his own faith, and his own faith was actually persecuting Christ. And until he was struck physically blind, did his spiritual blindness go away. If you want to hear how kingdom clashing spiritual warfare actually comes about towards effective, long-lasting victory, then you found your right series to follow. Will it be like others you've heard? No, it will not. Will it not be like others just to be different? No, not in any way, shape, or form. But there is something to be seen in the Word of God as it pertains to warring against evil that I don't see enough in everyday life that is a necessity to the follower of Christ that will bear fruit and fruit that will last and will bring about revival. It's not just what you pray for. It's the way in which you do it and the heart behind what you do it. It's not warring against people, insulting people, calling people down. It's not about the person. It's not about flesh and blood. You don't wage a spiritual battle against flesh and blood. You don't make a person or a group of people or this contingent of society your enemy. You make the spirit behind the people that you disagree with the true enemy. And that's and until you do, the other kingdom wins or is winning. There's a way, there's a boot camp that we can attend to learn how to use the ammunition and God's weaponry to bring about great results. If you'll hang in there, if you'll follow through, if you'll give me an opportunity and trust me to show you that, I'll do it. As God helps me, I'll do it. But it's different than when you might think. And it just might bring about different results than perhaps you have to this point. Am I claiming to have the answer? No. I'm claiming the answer's in the Word, and I'm also believing by faith we can find it. Within 5 miles of a crow flying from you, who's somebody's life you'll change. Is a result of warring on their behalf, not against who they are, what they stand for, or where they came from, or what color their skin is, or how much money they have. But you can take the one who's got that spirit behind them that's orchestrating and playing them like a rag doll. You can grab them by the throat and bring them down. You can cast down those strongholds, those arguments, and those things that set them, so that person can be free. And that person's spiritual well-being will become as, if not more, important than your own. And you'll find that your warfare is fruitful. It's oh so fruitful. Let's get our elements together, shall we? And let's come to the Lord's table this morning. I don't know how many times I moved, our family moved growing up. A lot. And I don't know how many schools I went to. A lot. I don't know how many first days of school. A lot of them. I knew what it was like to leave someone behind. I would almost cautiously form friendships, knowing that within 3 years, perhaps, 4 years, sometimes sooner, I'd be off somewhere. Not a military family, nothing like that. And I don't begrudge my upbringing. It was just the way it was. My father was very successful at what he did. He got promoted, and he took care of his family. We moved a lot. And I knew what it was like to leave people behind, and I also knew that you can never go back and get them. I tried. It didn't work. So the day after my junior year prom, and I had my first girlfriend, and found out we were moving. That kind of thing happened to me a lot. And losing people that you care about is hard. It's difficult. It's difficult at any age, but middle and high school years, oh, it's almost everything. I did all of that without a real spiritual foundation, even a fake one for that matter. So that was a challenge. So if you get inside the mindset of the disciples on the night our Lord was betrayed, and he says to them, I'm not going to be around anymore. You guys are moving. You're moving on. And you'll not be with me. I'm going to share with you the kind of the word that was given at our earlier service outside this morning. The idea that for 3 years you could walk with one who would radically change your life and become the object of your affection and would in many ways be daily preparing you for the rest of your life and the ultimate change in trajectory of your life. The radical transformation from being a tax collector to an author in the Bible, or a fisherman to fishing for men, or one who cleans nets, who disciples people, had to be so far off their chart when they first started, but a possibility, if not an imminent reality, just before he left, because they had spent 3 years with Christ, but they knew they would be without him. And he, being sensitive to their needs, understanding what love and camaraderie and fellowship and friendship truly are and how important they are, knew that not only was he about to endure what he was about to endure, but his concern on the eve of being arrested, hours before being arrested, was their well-being. And it's more than that. Our well-being of living a life where we never had the opportunity to walk in the flesh with him for 3 years, but yet how much more difficult it seems it would be to never have done that and yet to continually have a sense of his nearness, he had us in mind. So he took the cup and the bread and he gave a little message. He says, well, he had already told him, I'm going to be with you always, even to the very end. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. We already told him that. But how is he going to demonstrate? How is he going to remind them? How are they going to remember that? He's going to give them this meal, and he's the meal. And when he feels distant from them or they feel alienated from him, they have his body. You see that? Foreknowing their one of their greatest needs was to be intimately aware of his presence. Knowing their need for physical, tangible objects, he gave them his body. He says, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Translation, in a little while I'm not going to be with you, and you're going to be sad, and you're going to need me and want me, and I'm going to need you and want to be with you. This is my body broken for you. And in some spiritual dimension, in this sacred, mystical action, I don't know how to explain it. This is his body, and he is with you. Partake of the body of Jesus Christ. He's near you. And he said, this is the cup. Well, this is the cup of suffering. It's a cup of the new covenant. It's the cup he would process drinking from after the meal in Gethsemane. And it's the cup that filled with his blood. Not only is he with you, you've partaken the body of Christ, but as early as Leviticus 17 and 11, it says that the life is in the blood. It's not just that he's physically with you. His life, the Zoe life of Christ, is in you and accessible to you through the shed blood of Christ. Let's partake of the life of Christ, the blood of Christ. Your sins are forgiven this morning. Let's say you don't know him. I mean, honestly, let's say you don't know him. You know of him. You never talked with him. You've perhaps talked about him. How might you move from where you are into a relationship with him whereby you sense he is with you, as is his faithfulness, his promises, his calling on your life, purpose for your life, and he's the source of the love and the validation, the sense of belonging and value you've been looking for your entire life, and he's offering to you, not just for your life, but for eternal life, his presence and his friendship. How could one turn that down? Let me take it another way. God has died on your behalf so that you wouldn't pay the punishment of your own sin, which you know you have and I have, we all have. Let's get past that. And you are indebted to pay for the consequences of that sin, and you can't pay the debt. God paid it on your behalf so that you wouldn't have to, so that as Christ is your substitute for the punishment, the chastisement of your peace is upon him, and by his stripes you are healed. You're made whole by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he's offering you eternal life, and it's freely given to you. All you have to do is accept it by faith and acknowledge him for who he is. Let me ask you something. Who wouldn't do that? Who would say no to that? Who would say no to forgiveness, no to eternal life, no to heaven, no to God? Who would say no to that? Only one person. Anyone who's being influenced by the kingdom other than the one he's offering you, who wants himself to be seen as God. The very fact that people are turning down a free gift of grace and love and forgiveness and mercy and compassion and joy and fellowship and purpose is because there's one who's opposing the accepting of that free gift. The evidence of two kingdoms clashing, and if you don't yet know Christ, you're either in one or the other. You're influenced by one or the other, but you can't, there is no other. There's no third kingdom that you devise and you define and that you rule and reign over. You can temporarily, but in eternity, it will go unacknowledged. If you need Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you need only invite him into your heart. Invite him into this heart of yours that has sinned against him and confess it as such. Let's acknowledge it and be honest about it and ask him to forgive you of your sin and paying the consequences of it, that you might receive him and be a friend of his and grow in the knowledge and grace of him, turn from that which kept you from him, that you might have eternal life, salvation, freedom. I'm speaking to the addict. I'm speaking to the wayward sheep. I'm speaking to the husband wandering in the wrong direction. I'm speaking to you who's thinking of ending your own life. I'm speaking to the people within 5 miles of a crow flies, or for that matter, 25,000 miles. There is one who's unduly influencing you, and by your actions, you've invited his influence into your life, and he's seeking to destroy you. And you're worth not being destroyed. You're worth life. You're worth living. You're worth blessings. You're worth truth. You're worth the love of Christ. You're worthy of it because he paid the penalty you cannot pay. You need Jesus Christ. And his influence on you will leave you to life, not death. Unity, not polarization. Fellowship, not loneliness. Dependence on him, not on the world or a chemical. He'll meet every one of your needs that you have in a different way than they're currently being met. And as a result, your life will radically change. I want you to acknowledge that on some level. And as I pray this prayer, I want you to actually pray it along with me in your own way. Verbalize it. Do it in your heart. Do whatever you got to do. Jesus Christ, take me away from that which is evil and lead me towards you. Forgive me of my sin, for I have sinned against you. Remove deception from me in my mind. Take my heartache, my emptiness, my void, and fill me with the knowledge of you. I relinquish my old ways and ask you to give me new ways. Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior. Come fill my heart and mind and do what you came to do. Destroy the works of the devil. I don't know how to get out of what I'm in. I can't, and I need your help. Would you help me and save me? Please, in Jesus' name, amen. That prayer, anything like it, is something you prayed, and you want me to help you walk through it, call me at the church. Let's talk. Let's become friends. Let's figure out how you can get out of where you are to where you should be, where God wants you to be, where you laugh, where you weep for others, not yourself, where you have a mission and a purpose and a calling on your life, and all things old have passed away. And all things have become new. Amen. We love you.